Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, heaven is your throne, and earth is your footstool. And you look to the one who is crushed and broken of spirit, and who is humble of heart, and who trembles at your word. And so may we be a people who are humbled under your word even this morning, and that your spirit might instruct us in these holy and glorious things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For all that is challenging in this opening chapter of Genesis, for all that is mysterious to us, and difficult for our minds to grasp, nevertheless, it is clear that we are reading a very intentional account, aren't we? Now, even as we noted last week, there's a general pattern that emerges in the creation days. Days 1 through 3 are essentially about division, an answer to the fact that the creation was without form, that it was tohu. And then days 4 to 6 have parallels to days 1 through 3, but have to do with furnishing and filling, an answer to the void condition of the earth, the bohu. And we also noted that the presence of the Spirit, the glory of God hovering over the creation, is indicative of the work that is about to take place. And of course, that finds its themes later in Scripture in relation to new creation. And a pattern emerges of the will of heaven being done on earth. So even at the inception of the world, we see this example given, which becomes the pattern for man to follow, created in God's image as we labor to make earth like heaven. The presence of the Holy Spirit also indicates to us that he was the source of light before there were created light sources. You remember, the luminaries don't appear until day 4, the sun, the moon, and stars. And yet we read through days 1 through 3 that there was evening and morning each day. Well, now as we continue in our study this morning, let's consider a couple of further informational points. And the first one we will consider is an answer to the question, well, what is a day? We kept reading this refrain about there's evening and morning the first day. So what is a day? Well, this is somewhat debated because of the various theories surrounding the creation account that would contend that days 1 through 3 lasted longer than 24 hours, perhaps even thousands of years. It's called the day-age theory. After all, the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Well, that's true. The Bible does say that, but that doesn't really fit into the patterns that we find here, and nor is it the natural reading of the text. To put it simply, day means day. And notice in verse 5, we read that God called the light day. So that tells us that day means a period of light. Also notice that God names the darkness. Of course, when God names something, it's indicative of Him having dominion over it. The same is true for man when he follows God in that pattern and does naming as well. But the light is given the name day. And so we can conclude that day can also mean light time. And really, this is how we often think about a day, isn't it? This is our typical perception as well. And that being the case, there's something we need to keep in mind throughout our study of the creation account. And that it's written from the perception of appearance as we experience it on the earth. And I hope to fill this out more as we go along. But when you think about how the Bible talks about creation, it's basically from the perspective of how it's viewed as if you're standing on the earth and looking about yourself. One example that we talk about, the sun rising and setting. And so does the Bible. The Bible uses that kind of language. Now, according to what we know from science, the earth is rotating on its axis as it revolves around the sun, and that's fine. But that's not the point the Bible is making. Again, it is writing from the vantage point of perception, and to us, the sun rises and sets. And there's nothing wrong with that perspective. That's how God would have us to see the world, because that's how He Himself talks about it. So day is a period of light. But then we also notice the refrain, there was evening and morning day first. There was evening and morning day second, and so on. Well, this also indicates to us that a day, in a more general sense, then can also include the night. And in the biblical mind, the new day starts at sundown with the setting of the sun. See, we are captive to the Roman calendar. And we think in terms of 24 hours, etc. And then that's fine, I guess. But we also need to understand how the Bible uses this language and what it indicates. Since the day ends at sunset, that means that the next day begins in the darkness and then moves to light. And this movement from darkness to light is hardly accidental. See, now what does that indicate to us? See, darkness to light it's eschatological, isn't it? See, we end in day. Think about all of the eschatological imagery that the Bible conveys about that. Even Jesus is the bright and morning star, that there will be no night in the new heavens and the earth. Day is the goal. Even in Psalm 30, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. At the resurrection, the women go to the tomb while it is still night, and then at the dawning of the day, they meet Jesus. There's always this movement in Scripture from darkness to light. And so God has fashioned the world to follow this pattern. Now, some might try to argue that days 1 through 3 aren't solar days, and that's true, but it doesn't matter much, because day is named first. The sun comes later. And so the sun has to follow the pattern that God has already established. Daytime is created by the light of God and only follows God's pattern, and the sun was made to fit that pattern. See, and this isn't an insignificant point, because we can get so caught up in our scientific minds to try to explain things or understand things from a scientific viewpoint that we miss the greater point that the text is instructing us in. Now, even as we noted last week, Genesis wasn't written by Moses as a polemic to refute Egyptian cosmology. Neither was Genesis written for the purpose of refuting the Big Bang Theory, Darwinism, or whatever. Now, as the truth, it most certainly does that, but that's not why it was written. Now, what we have here is God telling us how He has made the world and how we are to understand it and what perspectives we are to have about it. This opening chapter of Genesis establishes a number of these patterns, and this is a point we'll come back to time and time again, because it affects not only how we view the world, but also how we read our Bibles. And I realize this is a point we've touched on a number of times before, but the Scriptures employ deeply symbolic language. And when we read and study God's Word, this needs to be our default thinking. Now, the official term for this is typology. This is derived from the Greek word typos, which refers to an image impressed onto something else. For instance, like wax. The same word is used in Scripture for the imprint of God's heavenly pattern on the earth. And thus, it is absolutely fundamental to a biblical worldview. When Stephen is giving his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he declares, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern," that word pattern there is typos, "according to the type that he had seen." The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 5 is quoting Exodus 25 and verse 40. He states, "See that you make everything according to the pattern, according to the type that was shown you on the mountain." You know, and then think about the progress of these heavenly imprints. You know, first there's the tabernacle, and then there's the temple, and then there's Ezekiel's visionary temple, and then there's the New Jerusalem. And each new imprint is more glorious than the one before it. And we see how the new incorporates what came before and then transforms it into something more glorious. This is part of typology. And as we observe the pattern for typology here at the creation of the world, here at the beginning of time, then we must also understand that typology is the fundamental biblical philosophy of history. See, typology means that history is under God's control, not man's. It means that the successive stages of world history have meaning, a meaning related to the heavenly pattern and God's purpose to glorify man and the world progressively. In typology, we also find the answer to idolatry. As Herbert Schlossberg has written, "All idols belong either to nature or to history. The whole creation falls into these categories, and there is no other place to which man can turn to find a substitute for God." Well, what does biblical typology instruct us to do? What are the patterns that the Lord is establishing here in the opening chapters of Genesis? Well, that nature points us to the Creator. Of course, Romans 1 ought to come to our minds. But even think about how other passages of Scripture, even like in Proverbs, where it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." See, that isn't just a nice moralistic picture for us to consider, but is indicative of how God has made the world. Lord willing, we'll touch on some of these patterns as we continue on in the creation days. As one writer has stated, the biblical typological worldview answers man's idols of history. God superintends history so that events of the past shed light on events of the future. The key to unlocking the meaning of history lies in the typological blueprint of heaven, as heaven progressively is impressed upon the earth, and as the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, is progressively impressed upon his people. Now, for those, some of you may be familiar with Pastor Rich Bledsoe, and some of you, maybe you've read some of his writings or heard him speak, and when you read or listen to him, you find that he views the world, the whole world, from a typological perspective. And it's why his writings are often so profoundly insightful. He can pick out the patterns of things that are going on in the world, and then he'll relay it back to the Bible and say, "This is the kind of era we're in right now, and this is what we can expect," and so forth. Of course, Jim Jordan is similar in his insights as well. I think even recently someone was mentioning reading his book, Crisis, Faith, and Opportunity, and that here we are in a more foundational history of the church and of the world right now. We're building foundations for the future again. Well, this is thinking in these patterns, making these observations about the world in light of these patterns. And it's there for us to learn how to do. Those men are especially gifted at doing it. Others of us are just beginning to tip the iceberg, and it's a struggle. But it's worth doing because that's how God would have us to view the world and understand the patterns that we find even in history. And I realize this is quite a bit to take in, and And these are undoubtedly principles we'll come back to time and time again, but we need to be thinking. It's important for us to think in these categories. We are always fighting an uphill battle against the mindset of our society and culture that doesn't think in these terms. And not only the culture at large, but also the church culture in America. You know, what is our tendency? To take a literal reading of a text and state our beliefs by a proof text. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't always take the Bible literally, or that certain texts don't speak to certain beliefs. Of course, they do. However, what often happens is we end up taking a verse out of its original context and interpreting and applying in a way that it wasn't originally intended to be understood or wasn't to be used for. And this can lead to conclusions that are totally off base and completely weird. And I submit to you the Left Behind books as examples of that being the case. You know, the Chinese are not the army coming from the East. It's just not what that is talking about. Again, so this typological mindset, understanding the world in this way and the Bible in this way, is vitally important for us to understand and read and to rightly view the world. And it wasn't always as it is today. The early church fathers regarded typology as central to their understanding of the Scriptures. And it enabled them both to answer their Jewish and their Gnostic critics. See, against the Jews, typology showed the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old. And against the Gnostics, typology showed that the Old and New Covenants revealed the same truths. So it was a way of showing the continuity of Scripture and the discontinuity where it was necessary. So our emphasis upon a typological understanding of Scripture, which leads to a worldview of the same, it isn't something that was recently made up or invented or discovered. The pattern is there from the early church, and of course we can even argue it is the teaching we find in the New Covenant Scriptures from the lips of Jesus and the apostles. And, you know, perhaps we could say that there's been a rediscovery of it in the last century or so, but it's hardly a new innovation. Well, here we are in Genesis. Learning to see the world through new eyes, to see the world according to God's perspective, a perspective full of meaningful symbolism. For the remainder of our time this morning, we'll give our attention to the first 3 days of creation, endeavoring to discern what the text would have us to understand and hopefully clarifying a few points that might be a bit confusing at first glance. Well, first of all, as we noted last time, the heavens that are created in verse 1 are to be understood as God's space, God's realm, God's throne room, God's dimension. And it was created with form and full. It was neither tohu nor bohu, as was the earth. And this heaven is a heaven that we cannot see with our human eyes. Now, there are plenty of examples in Scripture where the curtain is peeled back, so to speak, and we get a glimpse of heaven, but it cannot be beheld with the naked eye. And we should be aware that heaven, while separate from our dimension, also intersects our dimension. We often think spatially. We think that heaven is somewhere on the other side of the universe, and if we go far enough in outer space, we will reach heaven. But that's not right. That's incorrect. We can maybe think of heaven as a fourth dimension of sorts, that we cannot perceive. It's not a matter of space so much as it is a matter of nature. But again, it's from this dimension that God acts, that He creates. And it is that dimension that establishes the patterns for the earth. So then notice what happens. After making light, God created a firmament or expanse to separate waters above from waters below. And this firmament is also called heaven. Now, this is interesting on a number of levels. And first, we need to be clear that the firmament heaven, created in verses 6 and 7, and named in verse 8, is different from the heavens created in verse 1. Now, maybe that's stating the obvious or being overly repetitious, but for the sake of clarity, I want us to be clear about that. Now, the word translated firmament or expanse is used for in reference to a beaten out flat surface like a shell or a curtain over the earth. It can also be understood as the blue vault of heaven. Again, remember, creation is described from the perspective of what's seen. We look up and the sky is blue. And it's a vast covering. That's the firmament. But also know that despite the fact that the highest heavens and the firmament heavens are different, see, the fact that the firmament heaven is also called heaven tells us something about its relation to the highest heaven and what it is to reflect. In other words, the firmament heaven in some way is to picture the highest heavens. One symbolic way in which this happens is that the birds will be created to fly across the firmament on day 5. And when we get a vision of heaven in Isaiah 6, we read about seraphim flying, or seraphim having 2 wings by which they flew. See, so when you look up in the sky and you see birds flying in the air, you should think that's what's kind of like what's going on in heaven, in God's space. There are winged creatures flying around in heaven. That's what's going on here. The created order of earth reflects heaven. And here's another important point that we need to consider. Just as we read in verse 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, we should understand that the firmament heaven is part of the earth that God created. Now, I realize that sounds a bit odd at first hearing, but that's what the text is indicating. See, we often think about the earth just as having to do with land, with good old terra firma, but that's not what Genesis is teaching us. See, recall that verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void, and what we witness in the creation account is the remnant of the earth's formlessness and emptiness. So the firmament is part of the earth. Now stop and consider for a moment the implications of that, even in relation to man's dominion that we read about later in chapter 1. The earth, that area of dominion, is expansive. And honestly could include space travel. Probably sounds a little bit too much like science fiction, but that, again, seems to be an implication of the text. Well, undoubtedly, in the reading, you noticed what the firmament was separating. Waters. There are waters above and waters below. The waters below are pretty easy to identify. They are the waters that would eventually make up the oceans and seas, and even the clouds would be included. But what are the upper waters? What is that referring to? Well, it's not simply clouds, which might be a first thought, because the text is clear that upper waters are above the firmament, and clouds are hardly above the firmament. There are some that put forth what is called the canopy theory, which basically says that there was a water vapor canopy over the earth. And this canopy provided protection against the sun's ultraviolet rays, and it helps to explain why men lived such long lives before the flood, creating a perfect environment and other such things. And then, of course, at the flood, the canopy rained down upon the earth, which then explains how the whole world could be flooded. Well, that's interesting enough. But the Bible never really talks about a water vapor canopy. Rather, it mentions the waters above the firmament. If we examine Psalm 104 and some of what it has to say, which is, it's a poetic account of creation, verses 2 to 4 of that psalm speak in reference to the second day of creation and say, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters." Now, what that seems to be indicating is that the highest heavens meet these upper waters. So it's kind of like the highest heavens are almost built on top of these waters, which may be indicating to us a celestial ocean that exists. Now, whether there was an ocean surrounding the earth at one point, it's hard to know for sure. Perhaps it did exist in a form of a vapor form as the canopy theory contends. Hard to know for sure, but it is interesting that on the second day, we do not hear a God saying that the separation that takes place is good. On day 1, he separates the light from the darkness, and that's good. And on day 3, he's going to separate the land and the seas, and that's good. But you don't hear about the separation that takes place between the waters as being good. We don't get God's evaluation of creation on this day. And some argue that it's because God knew that he was going to what was going to happen later at the flood, and that perhaps the celestial ocean would be unleashed on the earth. That could very well be. It may be as good of an answer as any. John's revelation also mentions a sea of glass in heaven, so perhaps we are just to understand that these waters are up there in heaven in God's space. Again, it's hard to know for sure. But we can know that the firmament is there. The firmament which is the sky, the atmosphere in outer space. And it reminds us, and it's there to remind us, that there is a distinction between heaven and earth. But interestingly enough, it also indicates to us the covenantal nature of creation. Now maybe you wonder, well, how do you get to that conclusion based on things being separated? Well, when making covenants throughout Scripture, God will speak, then separate, and then He puts things in proper relationship to Himself and with other things or people. Think about it. In Genesis 2, in the first marriage, God separates Eve from Adam. And then He brings them back together and marries them, puts them in relationship to one another. In Genesis 15, God separates animals, which represent Abram and the land, as two estranged parties, in which He then links by moving His Spirit between them. Or even in the sacrificial system, in most cases, the animal is cut in two and the blood is separated from the flesh. So in creation, God divides only then to put them back together again in a right relationship. And once again, we see the patterns for the world and the patterns for the rest of Scripture that are present here in these opening in this opening chapter of Genesis. On day three, there's a separation of the land and the sea, and it's said to be good. The land and sea are now in proper relationship with one another. A boundary has been set. Something that's interesting about day number three is that it receives two paragraphs of description. And the only other day where this happens is day number six. And you'll recall that there are parallels between the various days, and specifically between days three and six in this instance. Well, notice the language. Notice the language of what is taking place here. See, whereas before the waters were everywhere, God commands them to be in one place. And also, as we read verse 9, we shouldn't think that the land was thrust up above the sea as it emerged from under the waters. Rather, there seems to be in the language here that the land sank down, and then the water ran off from the rest of the land. And this being the case, then the water is below the land, and the land is above the water. See, now when we think of above and below, then we're getting another heaven and earth pattern again, aren't we? Where the earth is modeled after heaven. So the heavens are the pattern for the earth, and the earth is the pattern to be the pattern for the seas. So there's kind of the relationship of heaven and earth, then land and seas. So that seems to be the overlap there in the symbolism. And then this will come into greater clarity when Israel, which is represented by land often throughout the Scriptures, is then the model for the Gentiles, who are often described as the sea. Okay, so we have heaven and earth, and then we have earth and seas, and then the seas then will look to the land as the pattern, and that's going to be Israel, and then to the Gentiles. So, I hope that's clear. I'm not sure that I've got a few confused faces, but I think it's clear. Heaven and earth, land and seas, and then Israel is representative of land, Gentiles are seas, and the Gentiles are to look for Israel as the pattern. Eventually, of course, the met eventually changes in the new covenant. That is the pattern we see in this case. And again, God has created the world in a highly representative and symbolic fashion. And of course, by separating the land and the waters, He's then putting them in relation to one another, and the separation is good. Another note to consider over these first 3 days is that God names five things. In verse 5, He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. In verse 8, He calls the firmament heaven. And then in verse 10, He calls the dry land earth. And the waters He calls seas. Now God does His naming interestingly enough, on the days of division and forming, which take place over the first 3 days. But he doesn't do any explicit naming in days 4 to 6. Again, as we already mentioned, later Adam will call the animals by their various names and then name Eve as well. Again, the pattern comes from heaven for man to follow. And for all of the faulty starting presuppositions of modern day science, you know, think about all of the naming of animals and plants and insects that has taken place for who knows how many hundreds of years. And yet that's very much in keeping with man acting according to the imprint of God's image upon him. We'll also notice in verses 11 to 13 that day three's events are not yet over. And we see that there is a filling of the earth that begins at this point. And what does God create? Well, he creates vegetation. Specifically, two things: plant yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. In other words, grain plants and fruit-bearing trees are all that are mentioned here. According to chapter 2 and verse 5, the shrubs of the earth were not yet made. And I realize this probably, well, it does leave many plants unaccounted for, but we simply don't know when God made other kinds of food plants or plants of the water. But notice the repetition of the language upon seed and bearing fruit that we find in this second paragraph of what took place on day 3. See, when you hear that repetition of seed, fruit bearing, or trees bearing fruit of their seed, and have the seed inside, all the seed language. Well, when you hear that, then you compare it to the second paragraph of day 6 when God creates man. There again, there's this language of plants bearing seed and fruits bearing seed, which is repeated. And consider still more the way in which plants and men parallel one another in the creation account. Think about this. The plants come out of the ground. Man was made out of the ground. The plants and trees that were created have seed within themselves and reproduce. Likewise, man has seed within himself to reproduce. And of course, this seed theology finds its most famous declaration in the first gospel of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But notice the way, and also notice the way in which plants and trees glorify the earth. Now think about it. They make the earth beautiful. They make the earth smell good. In similar fashion, man is to do the same in creation as he takes dominion. You know, another image that we could render from what's going on here is to picture these plants and trees as like the hair of the earth, or the hair on the land. And what do we know later from Scripture? Oh, that hair equals glory. And so the plants and trees are vestments of glory for the land. You know, sometimes just take a moment, and especially if you live on a hill, and just look out across and look at the trees and the plants and things. And yeah, it's kind of like hair on the land. Well, again, that's the way God made it to be. Those are the kinds of pictures that we ought to have when reading this account. This is how God wants us to see it. And as we do, surely a world that we have seen our entire lives will come into sharper focus. And then we'll really begin to see for the first time the things that were there all along. You know, the psalmists often speak of creation, some of which recount the creation events themselves, even as we noted from Psalm 104 earlier. There's also a marvelous description of creation found in the book of Job, and there we really get a sense that in creating the world, God was building a house. Perhaps we'll explore that more fully another time. Well, we should take our cue from Scripture and have this poetic, this symbolic view of the world. And truth be told, this lies at the heart of why I chose Psalm 19 for our Psalm of the Month. See, here we are in these opening verses of Genesis, and then this psalm has all of this marvelous creation imagery in the first 6 verses. You know, take some time to study and meditate upon them more fully. Consider the way in which David doesn't hesitate with his perspective of creation. He likens the sun to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, just imagine the excitement of groom on his wedding day. Man, is he ready. And that's the son. He's ready to go. Or the son is like a strong man. Some translations even read giant. But he is ready to run. And so across the sky, from one end to the other, he runs. You have these human-like qualities attributed to the son. And he is happy to run the course again and again and again. But then as you consider Psalm 19, notice the way in which it relates heaven to the Bible as our blueprint. See, the first six verses of the psalm have to do with the heavens, which are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands. Having celebrated the visible revelation of God's glory in the heavens, the psalmist then celebrates the law word of God in verses 7 to 11. The relationship is clear. The speech that is poured forth from the heavens is found in the Bible. And so we endeavor to learn this language, to learn this speech. And what better place to do so than in Genesis and in the creation days? Let us continue to endeavor after a fuller understanding of the world that God has made for us. And as we do so, more faithfully and fully live and glorify His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the marvelous world that You have made and the powerful word that You have spoken. And we pray that You would cause us to come to a greater understanding of both. Help us to see the world as You would have us to see it. Help us to rightly hear Your word. And so go on with Your patient work. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.